going to take a week, maybe two, just to teach some stuff that's on my heart. This one kind of came late in the week. Would like you to know that we are going into 1 Corinthians, where we will walk verse by verse through 1 Corinthians in the weeks ahead. And so I actually started looking at what to teach, and I realized that there are only two books since I've been here in the New Testament I have not taught, and that's 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so when I began to pray about that, I realized, well, gosh, let's teach 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's probably good to do. And by the way, that's not including all the Old Testament. That's just the New Testament. And so anyway, that's where we're headed in the weeks to come. And there'll be a message to start off with, and that'll be why should we study 1 Corinthians. But this week, what I want to do is talk to you about when it is time to obey God alone. And this comes out of Acts chapter 3 and 4. And just want to begin with a word of prayer, because this is some interesting material in light of where our world is right now. Father, we want to come and humble ourselves. Father, I want to come and humble myself. Lord, I believe that this is where you've led. It seems to be where your spirit gives me peace as I seek you. Lord, the passage came to my mind, so I'm just going to trust that's you. Father, I pray that you will give me grace to speak your word in truth with all the appropriate boldness, but Father, also with the appropriate respect and honor to those to whom honor and respect is due. And so, Lord, we ask this in your name. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you will take your word and apply it to the hearts of your people for their encouragement and their blessing. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The church is facing unprecedented times in this generation. A time may soon come when teaching and preaching the gospel and the truth about what the Bible calls sin may become illegal. We are living in a time when it is currently very dangerous to speak the truth on some issues in the workplace. We are already seeing the cost for those who choose to be faithful to the biblical view of marriage, a biblical view of gender, a biblical view of sexuality, as well as a biblical view of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Free speech in the workplace, the schoolhouse, and the typical arenas of free speech, i.e. the press, the printed press, the video or television press, as well as the airwaves and much of the online world, free speech is no longer free. When certain truths in biblical passages are mentioned, one can find themselves in trouble, being vilified, and even being culturally and economically canceled by those who believe free speech is valid only if you hold to their particular views. We are living in times when our elected officials are considering, as of the 25th of February, a piece of legislation called the Equality Act, which is H.R. 5. And that is anything but equal or providing equality if you are a Bible-believing Christian. The essence of the Equality Act is its addition of sexual orientation and gender identity as protected classes to the already existing federal non-discrimination laws. This would prohibit employers, preschools, even religious schools and organizations from making choices based on basic biology, bodily privacy, and their beliefs about the nature of marriage. It would apply to every single recipient of federal financial assistance, including every public school and almost all colleges and universities. Here is how Franklin Graham describes the possible effects of this legislation in an email. The Equality Act will designate schools, churches, and healthcare organizations as, quote, public accommodations, unquote. With this, schools, churches, and hospitals could be forced to accept the government's beliefs and mandates about sexual orientation and gender identity. That would be highly intrusive and incredibly far-reaching. It will threaten everyday speech where people can be fined or lose their jobs for using the wrong name or a wrong pronoun. Secondly, it will legislate that we allow boys and girls sports, boys and girls locker rooms, men and women's shelters, and men and women's prisons. It will force teachers and students to publicly pretend that a biological male is a female. Schools will be encouraged or mandated to instruct first, second, and third graders. I want you to hear that. Schools will be encouraged or mandated to instruct first, second, and third graders that they can choose to be a boy or girl or neither or both making biological sex and science and biological science a relic of the past. It will use the force of law across all 50 states to strip Christian and other religious ministries of their right to hire people of shared faith to pursue a shared mission. Can you imagine a Christian organization being forced to hire people hostile to its deeply held beliefs who have no passions for its beliefs, teachings, and mission? That will not and that does not work. It will also strip health professionals of their rights of conscience. It will force doctors and medical professionals who long to do no harm to engage in gender transition treatments such as hormone blocking, cross-sex hormones, or even surgery that actually mutilates the body that God gave them. It is obviously that a Catholic or a faith-based hospital should not have to perform gender transition surgeries that go against entirely all that they believe. It will be a tool used by the government to deny or threaten accreditation to religious colleges and universities if they do not satisfy the demands of the secular left to apply sexual orientation and gender identity to dorms, sports, places of privacy, and even teachings. The act could be used as a weapon to threaten the availability of federal school loans and grants to students of certain disfavored religious schools. Franklin Graham ends this summary by saying, "The impact of this legislation is immense." But I want you to know it's not just a religious leader that is saying this. The Alliance Defending Freedom is a legal organization, and it is filled with lawyers that are trying to help believers keep their First Amendment and more than just the First, but the First Amendment rights of free speech. Religious liberties group Alliance Defending Freedom said the following about the impact of the Equality Act. If the Equality Act, this and much worse will happen. The Equality Act, number one, could forbid churches and religious nonprofits from requiring their employees to live out their religious beliefs about marriage, sexual morality, and immorality for that matter, and the distinction between the sexes. They could be required to open their sex-specific facilities, I want you to read, i.e. bathrooms, to members of the opposite sex. That includes, by the way, locker rooms as well. ADF successfully represented one Massachusetts church after a government threatened to force it to open all of its women's shelter victims of domestic violence to males. I don't know if you understand domestic violence for women, but to say to women, we're going to have you go into this shelter from a domestic violence situation with a male, but then we are actually going to allow a male who claims to be a female to come in and sleep within 6 feet of you, that is going to traumatize every woman that has been abused in that shelter. And that's the very reason they were going to the shelter in the first place. The Equality Act would threaten religious foster care and adoption agencies with closure if they operate according to their deeply held belief that the best place for a child is a home with a married mother and father. In New York, for example, the state is using a sexual orientation, gender identity regulation similar to the Equality Act to shutter the adoption services of New Hope Family Services, which has been placing children in loving homes for over 50 years. It would threaten creative professionals and other business owners who simply want to live and work according to their beliefs. There's some cases, I'm not going to go into that. The Equality Act would force individuals to speak messages that violate their beliefs under the threat of punishment. There is a professor, Dr. Nicholas Merriweather, who was punished as a professor for declining to refer to a male student as a woman. One day after class, a male student approached Dr. Nicholas Merriweather and demanded to be referred to as a woman. When Dr. Merriweather did not immediately agree, the student became aggressive, circling him, getting in his face, swearing at him, and promising to get Dr. Merriweather fired. Ultimately, the student filed a complaint and grievance with the university. Dr. Merriweather believes that God has created human beings in the image, in his image, male or female, and that God does not make mistakes. He also believes it is harmful to speak lies about someone's created nature. To respect the student, though, as well as his own beliefs, he offered a compromise. He would refer to the student by their first or last name, whichever they preferred. At first, the university accepted that compromise, but when the student continued to demand being called by female pronouns, the university changed its mind. Shawnee state officials demanded that Dr. Merriweather refer to the student as a woman and disciplined him when he declined to do so. Right now, he risks losing his job if he does not immediately comply with what he has been told and forced to do. People like Pastor Esteban Carrasco and House of Destiny Ministries wanted to open a women's shelter for survivors of domestic violence in Massachusetts, but according to the interpretation of a law that is now on their books that protects gender identity, they would be forced to allow men to identify as female and use the same changing rooms, restrooms, living facilities as these vulnerable women. This also happened in Anchorage, Alaska, at the Downtown Hope Center, where they sought to force the ministry to have men who identify as women sleep only as little as 3 feet away from the women who are suffering from sex trafficking, rape, and domestic violence, as well as use the same shower and dressing facilities. In Pennsylvania, Alexis Lightcap, a junior at Boyertown Area Senior High School, unexpectedly encountered a boy in the girls' restroom. Shocked and embarrassed, Alexis fled from the bathroom and went to her teacher, who directed her to the class principal. Alexis was dismayed to learn that her school had quietly made policy changes, permitting boys who claimed to be female to use the girls' locker rooms and restrooms. Instead of listening to her concerns, the school administration made Alexis feel as if she were the problem for feeling uncomfortable, unsafe, and vulnerable with a boy in her bathroom. And she is now being represented. All those cases that are mentioned earlier are currently in our courts, and will be decided in our courts. And on the basis of some of those decisions, whatever they are, those things will become law, at least until they are challenged in upper courts. When it comes to the Supreme Court, that's kind of all she wrote, unless they overturn it. But right now, if H.R. 5 is passed, all these things actually will become law. And they will become law and it's already been passed in the House, by the way. It's been given to the Senate. And the president already promised that he would pass that legislation and sign it within the first 100 days of his office. So what do we do? What do we do as believers? Well, I want you to know that the primary thing that is before us is that we are faithful to the gospel. And so what I want us to do is to turn over to Acts chapter 3 at another time where basically the church was told that it was not to do something that God had told the church to do. And we want to take a look at what they did. So we're going to walk through that today. There's going to be a lot of Bible reading, but that's okay. You won't be hurt by it. I think it'll actually bless you. I think last time I checked, reading our Bible is something we approve. So it was meant to be a joke. Okay, verse 11 of chapter 3 in Acts. By the way, just to give you a little bit of background, Peter and John were going up to the house, to the place of to the temple during the time of prayer. They were going up there and they saw a man basically who was lame in his legs, and he was asking for alms. And Peter and John said, you know, silver or gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. The way that I was actually taught in seminary to remember that story was, there was a time when a man was asking for alms and he got legs. And I actually, to this day, remember that story because of that professor that said that. And so this is what has happened. And so what happens is Peter and John, and by the way, everybody has seen this man for years begging at the temple. And they know it's not a put on. They know it's not some kind of ruse. They know he actually cannot walk. And so here he is now clinging to Peter and John, his legs fully healed and fully restored, and he is clinging to them, and he's excited, and he's thrilled about what's happened to him. And then the following takes place in verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through his name has given him this perfect health. in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things which God has spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which Abraham made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, what do we see in this passage? Well, the first thing we see is boldness. Unbelievable boldness. They are not preaching some wimpy gospel. They are talking about their wickedness. They're saying, you put him to death. And this is not some watered-down version of the gospel to try to make it palatable to everybody that's around them. They're simply stating the truth. The second thing we see is their emphasis is on the gospel. They are taking the time to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll note that God, by the power that he granted them through the Holy Spirit, healed this man who had use of neither of his legs, and suddenly this man is up and walking around and clinging to Peter and John, and you have a living testimony standing right next to you as you are teaching these people. And yet, Peter and John did not set up a tent. They didn't build a big giant crystal church. They didn't begin to send out prayer cloths and everything else. They taught the gospel. They went straight to the gospel. It was not about starting some kind of giant healing ministry. It was not about asking them for some giant offering so that they could buy whatever a jet would be equivalent to in their day. They went to the gospel. Peter said to them very clearly, why do you stare at us as if you think we did this? He said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, the one you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one, asked for a murder to be granted you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. They preached the gospel. And that's where they go immediately. I love in verse 17, they do offer a little bit of respect to them. They say, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things that God announced beforehand by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he's thus fulfilled. And then he says, therefore, repent. This is not a watered-down gospel. I don't believe there's a culture that has ever existed that has benefited in any way from the church backing up and deciding we're going to preach some kind of watered-down gospel to try to make the gospel palatable. Because the gospel is not palatable to sinners. It says you've sinned against God. It says that God has wrath towards you and God is going to punish you for those sins. It says that there is no out for you in religious activity, because a religious activity on its own is not going to save you, neither is any other work you try to do. There is only salvation in what God has done through Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, showing himself to be God by the miracles and the things that he did, he then took sin upon himself, went to the cross, died, for sin on the cross, shed his blood to pay the price of sin, because without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin, was buried, and 3 days later, as is said in the prophets and the scriptures, he rose from the dead. And that is what brings salvation, and that alone. There are not multiple ways to God. There is only one way to God. There are multiple ways to hell. But there's only one way to God. These guys are bold. Their emphasis is the gospel. They have a clear call for repentance. And then we see, what are they given for this? By going out and obeying God and preaching this gospel, well, of course. The folks that are in the temple guard, they lay hands on them. And by the way, that doesn't mean, you know, or, oh, hey, brother. No, they lay hands on them and they arrest them and they take them off to jail. So what do they get for it? They get arrested. But they're doing what God wants them to do. But then, by the way, by the end of it, we actually see the power of God. Look at verse 4 again. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. There were 3,000 before, so at least 2,000 more come to Christ. It's an amazing thing to watch it. I listened to an interview by a man of God who was talking to a brother from Africa, where it is very, very illegal to preach the gospel in his country. Many, many of his countrymen have actually died as martyrs. And this brother asked him, he said, what is the one thing you believe you need to say to me as an American pastor? And the African pastor did not miss a beat. This man said, he put his godly finger in his face and he said, teach your people that it's worth it to die and be martyred for Christ. Boy, you wouldn't figure that would be the first thing out of his mouth, would you? And yet, to be honest with you, for the pastor, for the missionary, for everyone, down to whatever, and this is not even biblical thinking, I'm sorry, but down to the most lowly Christian that's out there, it is worth it for you to die for your faith. If you are offered an opportunity to abandon Christ or hold fast to Christ and die, hold fast to Christ and be martyred for your faith. And that is the norm. We should be willing to give it all up if it means that. Look at Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Let's take a look at what next happened. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now you figure, that's an intimidating setting, okay? You've got the Sanhedrin together, you've got the high priest, you've got the previous high priest. You've got all the guys that are of the priestly class that have the greatest power in Jerusalem, at least within the scope of Jewish people. And they look at you and they say, by what power and what name have you done this? And what does Peter do? Does he back up? Does Peter take a moment to say, let me rephrase what I said out there. Let me put it in some gentler terms. Here's what Peter said. And by the way, here's why he said it. Then, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And at that point, when I read that in the context of what's going on here, it takes my breath away. Peter did not back up. Peter did not try to, and my mom called it mollycoddle, what he had said earlier, but that's a word that's not exactly common, okay? He didn't try to soften it. He didn't try to make it a gentler nicer thing, which, by the way, this is the ultimate kindness, what Peter's doing. He's not being mean. He's being gracious and loving to the greatest extent because he's giving him the truth, the only truth that will save them. Take a look at that again. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead by this name. He's saying, what name did you do this? What power? This man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And then he goes on to say, as if that weren't enough, and there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And Peter basically lays out the exact same thing that Jesus said in John 14, and he makes it very clear, salvation is only in one name, it is only in one person, it is only in one thing that has ever happened, and that is what God did through Jesus Christ by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So we see continued boldness. We see that they go straight to the gospel because they're letting them know this is what brings salvation. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. This is the name. This is the name by which salvation is given. And then they give clear preaching that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. I want you to understand, have you heard one political protest yet? Is anybody outside with signs? You know what they did? They got busted for preaching Jesus. And what they did was, after they got busted for preaching Jesus and arrested for preaching Jesus and they were brought to trial for preaching Jesus, what did they do? They kept preaching Jesus. It did not turn into a political thing in any way, shape, or form. It was to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ first, foremost, and absolutely. I'm not saying it's bad to get involved in the political process, but we're going to see in a moment what they noticed them for. And I want you to ask a question. Do they notice us for the same thing? Verse 13 of Acts 4. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. See, that's where they recognized. Oh, these are the guys that are with Jesus. These are the guys that keep preaching about Jesus. These are the guys that keep talking about the Lord Jesus. And let me say this, they're not making it easier. They're not walking away from the gospel. They're not trying to just pacify it and tone it down and get it kind of in a little box that we can keep a better handle on and make it as absolutely unoffensive as we possibly can to people, even though many times when we do that, we make it utterly offensive to the living God who gave us salvation through Jesus Christ. Do you realize that God had to punish someone for sin? Do you realize that God gave us 10 commandments plus hundreds of others in the Old Testament? And to be right with God, you had to keep every single one of them without blowing it once. And that was his intention. And his intention in doing that is not that we would try to keep all of them and be right with him by that. It was to show us that we were utterly, completely sinful before a holy God. And God wants that, regardless of what that does to your sense of self. Regardless of how that may affect your sense of, I wish somebody would be a little nicer with my self-esteem and make me feel good. About what? Rebelling against God? Causing the death of his son? Is there something here that I'm missing? Is there something here that God's missing? But you see, God is routinely dragged through the mud at the thought of he is holy and he demands holiness. And when we do not live up to holiness, he will bring punishment and wrath upon those who do that. And then they get really mad that he does that. And then he says, no, I'll take care of it by having my son die and pay the price for this. And then it's almost like they don't like that really either. There's even one leader that said, I don't have a cross in my church because it's a negative symbol. It's the most positive symbol in the history of the world. It's our rescue. As long as the right person is hanging on it, and by the way, has been taken down, not still hanging there, but has been taken down, put into a tomb, and rose 3 days later from the dead. Folks, it's an awesome thing. And they presented this gospel to them, and they did not tone it, quote, down. And what do these people recognize? They said, man, these guys have been with Jesus. Verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. That's kind of tough. How tough? They had nothing to say in reply. Oh, good. Verse 15, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what should we do with these men? I love this. For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They faced a difficult situation. They were brought in for preaching Jesus. They kept talking to him about Jesus. Then they came aside into their chambers and met and said, let's tell them no longer to talk about Jesus. Command them. We'll let you go free, but you cannot teach or preach anymore in this man's name. And they faced a problem. And when governments or whoever it is tells Christians that you cannot teach a certain part of the Word of God, or that what you teach in the Word of God is wrong, and you have to have a government line on what you can teach in the Word of God, we are faced with a problem. So what did they do? Well, look at verse 17. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, their response, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. What was their response? I love their response. Whether it's right in your sight, listen to this, whether it's right in your sight that we would obey you rather than God, you guys be the judge of that one. You're the religious experts. You're the guys who are supposed to be the best at this. You're the one who understands what the Bible says. You understand how God has revealed himself. If you really think that what God has revealed in its totality is that we would obey you rather than God, you decide what you're going to do. But as for us, we're not going to stop talking about what we've seen and heard. In other words, Jesus told us to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He later told us that when the Holy Spirit would come on us, we would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they just put it straight up. I'm sorry, but we're not going to obey your laws. And let me say that when culture and when government tells us to disobey God, we are going to have to make a choice. And I pray our choice is, whether you guys in Washington think it's Washington, Little Rock, I don't care, Jonesboro, Washington, Little Rock, wherever it is, whether you guys think it's right that we obey you rather than we obey God, you guys be the judge of that. As for us, we're going to keep talking about Jesus. We're going to keep presenting this as truth. Because here's the thing, it is. It doesn't contain truth, it is truth. Their judges noticed that they'd been with Jesus. The judges gave their decision, and Peter and John said, we're sorry, but we can't do this. So what happened? Verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man who had, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And so we have a situation where they are now leaving. They've been threatened. They've been first told, you are no longer to teach in this man's name. They basically say, we're really sorry, but you know what? If it comes to obeying you or coming to obey God, we're going to obey God. And we're going to keep teaching in this man's name. We're going to keep presenting the gospel. Let me say this, folks. If we back up and say that homosexuality is valid and God's okay with it and that God's all about love, we are taking a whole segment of society and we are condemning them to their sin. If we do the same with transgenderism, we are condemning them to their sin. And they will stand before a holy God and give an account for their sin. And they won't have the gospel because we were too cowardly to give it to them. Folks, I don't like this. I mean, my first thought this week was going to 1 Corinthians. And so I just started studying. I do what I normally do, study the word. But this kept coming back. And when on the 25th, it officially was brought out and it was already passed by the House, and now it's over in the Senate, where they actually have a majority, kind of a foolproof majority if it just goes straight along party lines. And the president already said he's going to sign it. So we are facing the possibility that this becomes law. Now, I'm not saying go out and poke a bear first thing. You know, it's like, there's a bear outside. What should we do? Let's go out and poke it. That's not what I'm saying to do. Everybody knows if there's a bear outside, you don't go out and poke it because bears do not like to be poked. That's not really a biblical truth, but trust me, they don't like to be poked. But if the bear then asks me, what do you think about homosexuality? Is it sin? I got to tell the bear what the truth is. If the bear asks, I'm a male bear according to my biology and according to my DNA, but I'm going by being a female bear, I would have to then tell the bear, you're actually, we checked your DNA, DNA doesn't lie, you're female. But more importantly, we also say, but that's really not the most important thing. The most important thing is heterosexual, homosexual, transgender, cisgender. I don't know if you know what that means. That means you believe that you have one gender and it was what was given to you in your DNA at birth. Transgender, cisgender, multigender. I don't know if you know this, but every single one of those people, they will go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. There's a universality here, whether we realize it or not. And the universality is that I don't have to convince them to change their thinking on these things. I just need to have the boldness to say, according to what is taught in the Word of God and according to biology, biological science, this is what is true. And this is what is sin. And by the way, your sin may have been homosexual. Mine was heterosexual. Your sin may have been sexual. My sin was pride and arrogance and wrong thoughts and things like that. And you know what? People are going to go to hell based on all those things. And the only thing that will deliver any sin is Jesus. Nothing else will deliver us. And so our most important task is preaching the gospel. So what do these guys do? Now we know they've been dragged in. They've been put in jail overnight. They were brought before the judges. The judges told them not to do this anymore. They said, I don't think so. We're going to keep doing it. And then they threatened them further, and they said, but because we don't have any real charges against you, and by the way, because there's a giant party outside where we're meeting, and everybody's going, he's healed. I can't believe they healed him. And they preached Jesus. And there's 2,000 more Christians out there. They said, we're not going to hold you. Political move across the board, okay? You don't arrest the two people that everybody's throwing a party for outside. So what happened? What did they do? They released him. What are these guys going to do? It's so important that we get this. What did they do? Did they go to the Jewish Legal Defense Fund? Verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, what did they do? They did the most effective, powerful thing that can be done. And that is not to try to influence the Jewish government. That is not to try to influence the Roman government. They found out and they understood they were in a situation that was difficult. It was extremely difficult. They went home. They didn't get ready with any protests. They hit their knees and they cried out to God. Now listen to how they pray. O Lord, verse 24, it is you who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. And by the way, what they did was they quoted Psalm 2. They didn't go in with their own request. They quoted Psalm 2. Why did they quote Psalm 2? Is there some answer to their situation in what they quoted from Psalm 2? No. It was just descriptive of what God's providence and God's sovereignty was allowing. Lord, you made heaven, earth, sea, all that is in them. To the Holy Spirit said to your servant, and they're talking Psalm 2 because that's what's the quote from, why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? All these people began to gather against you and against your Christ. They said, God, we understand it. We got it. You said this back in Psalm 2 hundreds of years ago through your servant David, and you said over 400, and actually it was way more than 400, more like 600 years ago, you said through him that the Gentiles were going to rage and the people were going to devise a futile thing and that the kings of this world and all these people that are in authority were going to rise up against you and your Christ. Wow, isn't that amazing that God knew beforehand and even told them what was going to happen? For truly, so they now apply it to their situation, for truly in the city that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever, here comes sovereignty, here comes understanding that our times are in God's hands, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. This is not an accident, is what they said. The fact that we preach Jesus Christ, healed the guy, preached Jesus Christ, were then grabbed by the police, arrested, went before a trial, were told we can't preach in Jesus' name, told them, nope, not going to do it. And then they threatened us further and let us go, and now we're facing even worse possibly happening to us if we keep preaching Jesus. God has allowed it, and it is what God's hand has allowed, and it is according to his predestined purpose to occur. And I would say to you this, saints, I'm not happy about what's going on in our culture, but I want you to understand, if it has happened, we need to understand that God has allowed it for his purpose. And you say, well, Pastor John, what's his purpose? I think his purpose is this, that we would back up and rather than look at the whole thing through what the news services tell us, look at the whole thing through what talk radio or I'm sorry, but just the normal group of things that conservatives go for their news for, and we decide we're going to view it in those eyes. We need to back up, and we need to keep backing up until we get all the way back to David. We get all the way back to Acts chapter 4. We get all the way back to David, and we realize that these things that God has allowed, he's allowed for his purpose, and that is this. In every generation, the Gentiles rage, and the people devise a foolish thing. What is their foolish thing? They come against you, Lord, and they come against your Christ. Later on, it says, let us cast aside and throw and break off their fetters from us. They consider godly righteousness as some form of being tied up and chained. And yet we understand that godly righteousness and holiness is what God frees us to in Jesus Christ. Then they make a request. So they're now at a point to make a request because they understand their world according to God's insight and God's truth. Verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and fry every last one of them. No, that is not what they pray. I think there's a part of us that would be like, I might be okay with that, you know? But that's not allowed. It's not in there. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. In other words, that we'd go back out there with the gospel and with the word of God, and we would keep speaking it, and we would keep teaching it, and we would keep preaching it. And then I love this, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus. In other words, God, would you manifest your power? Last time we saw that, Lord, 2,000 folks got saved. That'd be awesome, Lord. Let's see some more of that. Let me just say that we're going to find out when we get to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 that God gave those spiritual gifts not so that we could have a dog and pony show inside the doors of this building, but so that if necessary in the course of ministering to God's people, those things are granted to God's people. But they're granted to us to take the gospel outside too. We need to understand how to walk with God in those ways, and I don't know how to do that exactly, so I'm with you. And when they had prayed, so I wonder what God thought about their prayer. Anybody think about that? I wonder what God felt about what they just prayed. Well, let's find out. It's told to us. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. You know what God did? He gave them his spirit and he granted them his power and he filled them with a boldness that they may not have had in and of themselves. And let me say, some of us kind of have that boldness. What we could probably use is a whole lot more of the Holy Spirit upon us and a lot less of our own boldness. Amen? You quiet ones can say that about the ones that are like that, okay? Some of us need a lot of boldness as the Holy Spirit comes on us. Some of us need our boldness to get sanctified by the fact that the Spirit has come upon us. Okay? They went out. They spoke the word with great boldness and says, in the congregation of those, verse 32, who believed were of one heart and soul. In other words, there wasn't any church division. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to his own, but all things were common property to them, and with great power. By the way, as was needed, things were given. I'm not going to tell you. And by the way, some people use this to teach that socialism and communism is what God wants. No, no, no. Socialism and communism, the government takes those things and they distribute as they see fit. What was happening here was people of their own free heart by the work of God were choosing to give. If people choose to give, it's a good thing. When government takes and then gives, that's called robbery, whether you want it or not. Now, there's a certain level of taxation that's fine, but when you just say everything you got is the government's, that's where it becomes thievery. Okay? So I don't have a lot of time to just stay there in verse 32, besides it's not important to what we're actually dealing with today. Verse 33 is, though, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. Do you see it? they start with the gospel. They're speaking the gospel all through it, and it gets to the end of it, and they're giving testimony to what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then it says this, abundant grace was upon them all. So what is their response? Prayer, calling out to God. Their perspective is God's sovereignty and God's purpose and what God is allowing in his wonderful work of what he's doing in this world. And by the way, his work in this world is not to make you comfortable in all situations. I don't know if you know that, but just thought I'd throw that out there, okay? His purpose in all things is not to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and make you have the most comfortable life conceivably possible, and for you to experience the most of the American dream. By the way, if that's what that is, the American dream becomes the American nightmare, because you can wind up not at all being in the will of God, just pursuing what the American dream tells you to go after. The American dream is not the will of God. What God says his will is, that is his will. Now, by the way, at that point we follow him and we love him and we seek him. Then they make their request, and the result, boldness, power. And what's the one thing that they do the most and they speak the most about? The resurrection of Jesus. We face unprecedented times, saints. Or do we? I think sometimes we come away with the thought of, we're in unprecedented. No, we're not. The church has had this before. First century. You could probably go second century, third century. You know, and just keep going. Reformation. Even till today, there are places in the world where persecution is unreal. What people are facing. And the choices they have to make in order to follow Jesus. So we need to realize, when is it time to obey God alone? Well, I can tell you this, 24/7. But when things get crazy in our world, and they begin saying, you can't present the gospel, you can't say things are truth when they are, hear me, don't go out and take a big stick and say, I'm going to find as many bears as I can, and I'm going to poke them all. I'm going to have my own game of Pokemon, okay? I'm just going to go out, poke everything I can find, make everybody mad. That's not what it's about. It's about going to people and loving people. Let me say this. There are a lot of people that don't understand that one of the best ways to minister to a homosexual is take the time to listen to his story. Take the time to listen to her story. And listen lovingly. You're not there to approve of what they've done, but my word, somebody needs to listen to them. And listen long enough to where we can actually have compassion and then share the gospel compassionately with them. Same thing with transgender. I mean, I don't want you to go here, but there's a place on the internet where I've watched some testimonies of people that were transgender, did mutilative things to their bodies in the process, and then they give their testimonies afterwards when they find out it doesn't answer their loneliness, it doesn't answer their emptiness, it doesn't give them a reason or a purpose, it doesn't answer all the questions they thought they had that they went into transgenderism that they hoped would get fixed. And by the way, the suicide rate among these kids who are transgendered is off the charts. And you know what they're looking for a lot of times? They're screaming, somebody love me. Somebody care. And shouldn't that be who we are? We care enough to take the time to listen. We care enough to tell them the truth, even if they get mad at us. We don't tell them the truth, red-faced rage. We tell them the truth with brokenheartedness and maybe even with tears coming out of our eyes, because they're in bondage, folks, as is anybody who's in sin. So the answer is not red-faced rage among all the Christians. The answer is we get into God's presence and allow him to break our heart for what breaks his, and then we find ourselves out in culture trying to minister to people and trying to love them and trying to share with them, but that we don't allow ourselves also to get kind of caught in a backwash of thinking this is all political and we're going to have to fight it all political. And saints, it's about the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ. Anytime he has ever let things like this take place in his church, it was not so that the church would make it a political thing. It was so that the church would wake up and the church would realize we've got to take the gospel to our culture. Because there is nothing that will save them except Jesus. You can make everybody in America a Republican, a conservative Republican, and if they don't know Jesus, they'll all go to hell. A conservative Republican. You can try to make everybody a Democrat with a tender heart, and in the end, if they don't know Jesus, they're going to be in hell as a Democrat with a tender heart. There's only one thing that takes care of sin. It's the blood of Jesus. And there's only one group of people that can bring that message to America, and that's us. So if it comes to it, folks, if sometime next week or next two or three weeks we hear it, H.R. 5 has become passed and it's been signed and it's now the law, I mean, there are other options. That's why you have the appealing it to the Supreme Court. But I want you to know our world has not ended. We have just been placed in a fortunate, unfortunate, I don't know what it is. I would just say we've been providentially placed by God in this time so that we would take the gospel to our culture. That's actually the same answer for just about everything else that's, you know, that happens. You're like, oh, why did this happen? God has allowed it so that you would sovereignly take the gospel to our culture and to the people around us. Well, pray for me. I don't know how many of these there are, but I know there's a couple of things that I think the Lord may choose to lay on my heart. I just want to be open to what he wants. Next week I'm supposed to teach out of Corinthians. I will be way more comfortable. But God's not here to make me comfortable. So let's pray. Father, we want to come to you. God, I want to humble myself, Lord. Far too many times I've thought the answer was solely in who I voted for and having control of the House and the Senate and who would put the people in the Supreme Court and who's going to be sitting in the White House. And Father, the simple fact of the matter is, regardless of who has occupied any of those positions, you have always been on the throne of the universe. And there is no one who has greater authority than you. And there is no one who can thwart what you are ultimately planning to do. And so, God, we read the whole book, and we realize that in the end, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to your glory. We read of the judgments. We read of the horror of it all and the glory of it all. And God, our hearts are such that we want to walk with you. God, we do not want to be angry, red-faced people out there, mad about stuff, just mad as a hornet about stuff. And then we try to go with the gospel next. Lord, I don't like what's happening any more than any other person, but God, I am called to take the gospel to this culture and to these people that are around me. Lord, wake us up. May our response be to fall to our knees and realize that sovereignly you are the maker of heaven and earth, the sky and the sea and all that is in them. And you sovereignly have allowed this time of history to come about to these days, and you have put us in these days. Now, God, take note of the threats of any who are coming against us, and then, God, please grant us power through your Holy Spirit to testify boldly of Jesus Christ, of his gospel, of his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection according to the scriptures. And oh God, grant that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit. Grant that signs and wonders and miracles and whatever is necessary for the advance of the gospel be given to your church so that the holy name of Jesus would be lifted up and so that people would come to know him as their Lord and as their Savior. God, please grant it for your glory and your honor and your praise. Because Christ, who laid down everything, Lord, we know that one day, Lord, he will be crowned Lord. He will be the one we worship for all eternity. So God, grant us grace to bow wisely in these days. Love him with everything that's in us. And oh God, take his message, the gospel, to our culture faithfully. We ask it, Lord, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, saints, God bless you. I pray that, why don't we stand and